Once again, our live stream video went dead during our worship service this morning, so I'm having to re-record the message so that we can get that posted to our website, and we're going to make some transitions, I believe, in how we do our live stream. But I come to you today with what is a difficult topic, and I go ahead and open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're continuing in our study of the life of David. This is a man whom God thought was so important and so interested in that he recorded more about his life than any other character in all of Scripture, except, of course, Jesus. And to me, he was just a name that I grew up with, but maybe you were alive when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I didn't really come to appreciate him more until I got older. And after he was assassinated, Lyndon Johnson was hastily inaugurated to be the president of the United States. And after he was established as our president, he then assigned the role of counselor and advisor to a 30-year-old man. Many thought he was too young for such an important post as that. His name was Bill Moyers. And Johnston was asked once why he would give such a responsible post of counselor and advisor to a man that was that young, and LBJ responded and said, "Bill Moyers always tells me the truth." You see, every leader needs a wise counselor that won't simply be just a yes man. And I think there's a great temptation to stay in the graces of any leader and say what that leader would like to hear, but a prudent leader knows that truth is more important than applause. So LBJ had his Moyers, and David had his Nathan. And their encounter gives reason for backing confronting. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The role of confrontation among the people of God. So before we get into 2 Samuel 12, I want to talk about the question of how do you love someone who is living in sin? I suspect as you're listening to this message that you know someone who is falling far short, deliberately so, of the standard that God would have for their life. Well, how do you love those people? Well, what we tend to do is to get together and talk about those people. Heard about a little girl in her Bible class who was reciting her memory verse, and she said, "Go into all the world and preach the gossip." Frankly, we're a lot better at preaching gossip than the gospel. But I don't find anywhere in my New Testament a verse that says, talk about one another. I do find this verse, however, Romans 15, verse 14. Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." I used to think that admonish was simply a synonym for teaching. To admonish was to teach or to encourage a person. But actually, the word has a little different focus than that. There is a difference in the New Testament between the word that was used for teaching in the church and the word that was used for admonishing one another. The word teach was didasko, and the word admonish was noutheo. It literally meant to direct one's mind to a subject. It's also translated in our New Testaments as instruct, counsel, warn, correct, and I think that you can guess by the thrust of those words that it always presupposed an obstacle to overcome, an aim to direct to the right of something that had gone wrong. In other words, Paul said that in the body, we need two kinds of teaching. We need instruction, didasko, how to do what is right, and we need correction, noutheo, how to stop what is wrong. In a healthy body, you should have both kinds of teaching. A healthy pulpit will not just emphasize the positive. A healthy pulpit is a balanced pulpit that will have both kinds of teaching. It will say, this is the right aim for this. And it will also say, this is wrong. Stop that. You see, the issue isn't just the health of the soul. We are concerned about the person living in sin. But the issue is also the health of the body. Now, I have visited with and prayed with people before they go in for a very serious surgery. These people are going to have a part of their body removed, a very painful experience. And yet it was worth the confrontation with the scalpel because the part of the body being removed had a cancer. And to be afraid to confront it was to threaten the entire body. And that is what we do when we are afraid to confront sin. We run the risk that that sin will spread throughout the body like a cancer and disease the church of God. Now, that's not to say that within the body there is considerable room for differences of opinion. It is to say, however, there is no room in this body for deliberate allowance of sin. And so right here at the front of the sermon, instead of at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you a principle, and that is this. Write it down. The body must accept the responsibility of accountability. We must learn in this church, and I'm not talking about the church worldwide, I'm talking about Fort Des Moines Church of Christ. We must learn that if you have asked the elders and myself to be your shepherds, then you have the responsibility of being accountable to them. And we have the responsibility to being accountable to each other. Yes, you are accountable to me, and yes, I am accountable to you. Just like the members of my whole body are accountable to one another. If my finger starts poking my eye has the right to say to my finger, stop it. No part of the body can do its own thing. Each part is accountable to the rest. So we are accountable to each other. And if we are accountable to each other, then there will be times when admonition is necessary. But we're not good at that. We are not very good at encouraging one another, but we are bad at admonishing one another. It is the least desirable of all commissions. It has been my experience that when people want to get involved in church work, the one thing that they want to do the least is to help the leadership see those who need to be corrected. They want no part in such a thing. It is the least desirable of all commissions. Someone always asks, you know, Jesus told us not to judge. Well, yes, he did. Jesus condemned the sin of self-righteousness, the arrogance of going around being a speck detector when you have a big plank in your own eye. Jesus condemned that. But it is not judging to call sin what the Bible calls sin. Read through Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh. And if you are engaging in any of those works, and then I confront you about that, I have not judged you. I have looked at the fruit of your life and I have called it what it was. You see, true admonishment does not spring from a spirit of haughtiness. It springs from a spirit of love, a spirit of concern. In the book of Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 27, verse 6, that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So if you love me, you will not wink at my sin. You will always tell me the truth. So let's dig in. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We saw last week that David had acted shamefully. He had lusted. He had coveted. He had committed adultery. He had murdered. But it says at the end of the chapter that the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Two aspects of David's transgressions are worth remembering. First, he sinned deliberately. We're not talking here about a man who stumbled into sin, who was like pulled over by the police officer. And I just didn't know that that was the speed limit. Those are not the kind of people who need admonishment. We're talking about people who know what God's law is and then deliberately go ahead and choose to break God's law. Second thing worth noting is this. He sinned secretly. He thought he had covered up his transgression. But I want to ask you a question. Can you really sin and get away with it? Is there such a thing of this idea of getting away with sin? Even if no one else knows, you cannot get away with your sin for two reasons. One, God knows. And number two, you know. So the last 12 months, And that is exactly how long we have between chapter 11 and chapter 12. The last year of David's life has not been a happy year. Open up to Psalm 32. This is the psalm that was written by David shortly after he was confronted by Nathan. The very first four verses read this way. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David said the most miserable time of my life was when I was trying to cover up my sin. Hardly a week goes by that I do not counsel with people who are breaking down because of sin. Not so much of sin that they stumbled into, but sin they deliberately chose to do in full appreciation of the fact that they understand what God's law is, but they were still going to choose to break it regardless. And they're not breaking down because somebody now knows about it. They're breaking down because God did not make you capable of carrying that kind of guilt. The human back does not have the capability of carrying the burden of guilt. I think, by the way, that's one of the reasons why we do not like to be still. It's why we don't like to be quiet. We like a lot of action. We like a lot of movement. We like things that we can watch on television, things that we can hear in our headphones, because in those quiet moments, the Holy Spirit, if we're covering sin up, the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are grieving God. And that is part of the wages that sin inevitably pays. And God wanted David to experience this. And what's intriguing to me is that Nathan was not sent to David immediately after that child was conceived. Instead, it was after the child had been carried to full term, born, and was now actually a small child before God sent Nathan. God let David live in this miserable state for approximately 12 months. He wanted David to experience what it is like to try to handle guilt when you don't know how to do that. So go back, 2 Samuel 12. Nathan is now sent to David, and Nathan was a tactful fellow. He doesn't go up and ask for permission to go confront the king about his sin. What he does is he says, you know, David, I have a problem. You're a wise man. Perhaps you can help me come to a shrewd decision on how to handle a complicated situation. David says, well, Nathan, what's on your mind? 2 Samuel 12, beginning in the first verse, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And by the way, just as a side note, it is not wrong to love your animals. It's wrong to love your animals and elevate them above a human, but it is not wrong to really love and care for your animals. And you know, old David, he should kind of be seeing himself in this story right now, but he didn't. So David's saying, okay, go on. Verse 4. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now, King David, you're shrewd, you're fair, you're just. What do you think I should tell this rich man? Look at verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. That's pretty extreme, David. He deserves to die? That's interesting because David's decision is even more harsh and extreme than what the law called for. The law was very clear. Exodus 22 verse 1 says that a man should have to repay to restore that lamb with four lambs. A fourfold restitution is what the law called for. But David said, what I really think ought to happen is that man should die. And it made me think. It's amazing how critical people can be of others for the very thing that they cover up in their own life. When you live with sin in your life and you don't confess it and you don't get rid of it, you suddenly become a very calloused, a very judgmental, a very critical person. And I think that's the problem with legalists. You see, legalists are in a system that won't let them accept grace. They'll talk about grace, they'll preach about it. They don't accept it, though. They are in a system that says you've got to earn it and you are guilty. And if you don't do enough good things, then God is never going to love you. And the problem is they live with that guilt because they never feel good enough. So that's why they're so critical and judgmental, and why they're always so hard on people that make mistakes. Well, David, that was a very harsh, self-righteous thing to say. But brother, you are about to be rocked like you have never been rocked before. Look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord says. The God of Israel says, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." As I prepared for this message, I had to decide on how much material I wanted to try to cover. And I think it is very important that we grasp David's response. And I want to spend an entire sermon on how David deals with this confrontation. But I don't want us to get so wrapped up in what David is going to do that we miss the courage of Nathan. Nathan could have lost his life for confronting the king like this. He certainly could have sacrificed his friendship, this special relationship as advisor to the king. He could have sacrificed that because he is not being a yes man. And he wasn't saying just what the king wanted to hear. He loved David enough to risk sacrificing his friendship. Did you hear that? People will say, "Well, I don't want to go talk to him about that. It could cost me our friendship." He loved David so much. He had to risk his friendship with him to tell him about his sin. I am convinced if you had later asked David, "David, why do you keep Nathan around as your counselor?" He would have said, "Nathan always tells me the truth." Now, as far as our text goes, that's where I want to stop. And I want to get heart to heart right now. It is my opinion that one of the biggest needs in the body is for us to start caring enough for one another that we will not let each other slip off into sin or just drift away from the church and not even notice. Honestly, I get galled sometimes at the things that I get involved with in the lives of people right here in our church, the sins that some people commit that they know better about. But do you know what galls me even more than that? How often in the midst of trying to work through that situation, I find people who will say, "Oh yeah, I knew they had that problem. They've had that problem for years, but I never thought it was any of my business." To each his own, you know? I don't want to risk my friendship with them. As a church, in the area of New Testament admonition, we probably deserve about a D- as our grade. We are not very good at this. And we need to be better. And I feel that it is important enough that I want to take some time to share with you some principles from this. I want you to decide as you listen to this message that you are going to try to do what the Lord has asked you to do for your brother or sister in Christ. You cannot ignore the teaching of the New Testament just because it seems to be unpleasant to you. So five principles. Here's the first. Admonish only violations of Scripture. Biblical admonition is always a confrontation with Scripture, not with your opinion. You don't admonish a brother because you don't like tattoos and he has one. You're entitled to your opinion about tattoos, but that is not an issue of admonishment. You admonish a brother when he is behaving in such a way that he is clearly breaking an expressed teaching of Scripture. If you cannot bring God's word into the matter is not worth bringing up. That's the first principle, and I think maybe the most important. Second, examine your own life first. Have you first removed the plank from your own eye? Remember that verse from Romans 15, 14? We read that verse at the beginning from the Apostle Paul. He said he was confident of their knowledge to admonish one another. But before he said that, he said, I am sure you are full of goodness. That is a prerequisite to be full of goodness. Then you can admonish your brother in sin. And maybe that's the difference between the judger and the admonisher. It's not that the judger can't recognize sin as well. It's just that the judger doesn't have any credibility when he speaks because he's got this big old plank in his eye. I think it is appropriate to say here as well that you are not ready to give admonition if you are too immature to graciously receive it. If you cannot be admonished and handle that well, don't be an admonisher yet, because you have not yet first examined your own life. Third, confront the individual personally. I cannot tell you how many times I have had someone ask me to preach on a particular sin because they know someone who's struggling with that kind of a sin. I think it's sad when a sermon is preached with just a person or just a few people in mind, and it should be for the whole body. Actually, Jesus taught us that a public response is the last resort. Open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning in the 15th verse, it starts to read this way. If your brother sins against you, that's what most translations say, and actually some of the best manuscripts read just simply, if your brother sins. Maybe you've got a footnote in your translation that shares that very thing, so let's read it that way. Verse 15 again, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there's three steps. First, you go to him personally, and usually that's all it takes. If it doesn't work, then get two or three more people and go back and see this brother and confront him or her about their sin. And if that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. And notice that Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church. And you know, when I read that, I realized I have never been a part in my whole life of a scriptural disfellowshipping. I've seen where people were disfellowshipped from church, but never had it been handled scripturally. Tell it to the church. Tell what to the church? Tell the church what it is that this brother or sister is doing that is jeopardizing their own soul. Why? So that the church can then intelligently and lovingly confront that brother or sister. Can you imagine what would happen if someone had been confronted that didn't work, and then the elders went, and then that didn't work, and then one Sunday we shared what was happening, and we said we would like in this next week for all of you to go to this brother or this sister and let them know how much you love them and how much you want them to stop doing the thing that is hurting their own soul? Do you think that that would change something? But honestly, I've never seen that done. And that's sad. Don't tell me that what Jesus said would not work. I mean, you can tell me what Jesus said would be very hard. It wouldn't be easy, but you can't tell me it wouldn't work. I just can't believe that Jesus would tell us to do something that would not work. Fourth, direct the person to Jesus' will for their life. In other words, don't just challenge his current walk, but show him the way of the master. Don't just correct, but instruct. Don't just tell him to stop what he is doing, but teach him what he ought to be doing. You see, I have no right to confront you for not being just like me, but it is my responsibility to admonish you to be like Jesus. The only good reason to do anything ultimately is because it could glorify Jesus. And I really think one thing that we have to learn is that New Testament admonition has got to relate to lordship. I am convinced that is the ultimate problem with why we do not live in the way that we should. It's why it seems like every single week I talk with Christians who say, "Why do you do what you know is wrong?" It's because we haven't grasped lordship. And we're trying to behave for the wrong motivations. I'll illustrate it this way. I remember being a teenager and being told in youth group and at youth rallies that I should be sexually pure. I knew that the Bible said that, but I never knew why the Bible said that. I wasn't taught that. I was told I should be sexually pure because I might get a girl pregnant, or I might get some kind of disease, or I might ruin my reputation. That's why I was told to stay sexually pure. And none of those things, none of that is untrue. In other words, they were trying to scare me into living right. Well, as a teenager, and I might have been somewhat naive, but I knew how to keep a girl from getting pregnant. And I knew what to do if I got some kind of a disease. And I also knew that being with girls actually would help my reputation, not hurt it. That kind of motivation doesn't work. When you learn from the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you have been bought with a price, that your body actually belongs to the Lord, that you reflect His nature in all things that you do. So how can you take your body that belongs to Jesus and then join it in a sexually impure way with another? That means you're taking Jesus with you when you do that. And you know what? When I finally realized that, whoo-hoo, then I had some motivation to be pure, because then it was related to His lordship. That's what admonition does. It doesn't try to scare people. It doesn't try to get people to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. It shows people why we glorify when we do the things that are right. We're glorifying Jesus. And finally this, encourage the brother who repents. Have you known people in the church who think it is their gift to tell you when you're doing something wrong? Now, if you confront me and I'm sinning and you help me realize that, I'm glad that God sent you my way. But don't desert me if I start to do that which is right. Don't cut off that relationship. You encourage me. You stay with me. Remember, only a friend has the right to wound. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you're not going to be my friend, you have no place to hurt me. And that leads me into a question that I want us to think about. What do you think happened to the relationship between David and Nathan after this? Because scripture doesn't tell us that. And I don't know why my mind works this way, but I like to speculate on things like that. Did David respect Nathan just as much? Did they have the kind of relationship they used to have? I think they did, and I think it was stronger than ever. And let me tell you why I think that. David went ahead to have 4 sons by Bathsheba, and you know the name of the most famous son. His name was Solomon. But did you know that the name of another of those sons was Nathan? David and Bathsheba named one of their boys after the prophet, after he had confronted David. Isn't that interesting? Let me tell you something else that's interesting. If you read Matthew and Luke, in the genealogies of Christ, you will find in Matthew where we have the line of Joseph that David bore Solomon, who begat this son, who begat that son, all the way down to Joseph, who was the father of Christ. Therefore, Jesus was the legal heir to the throne of David. But if you'll read in the book of Luke, and if you will read Mary's genealogy, that's not the legal line. This is the biological line. And you will find that goes not through Solomon, but it goes through Nathan. It was Nathan, not Solomon, from whose loins came the Christ child. God has a way of doing things, doesn't he? If you love me, don't wink at my sin. I'm telling you today, if we do not care enough to confront, we don't care. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, help us to be a body that is serious about the task of being healthy. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.